as Brother Charles was talking about dependence on God, one thing you cannot have is, according to Scriptures, is two masters. Because if you have two masters, it says you'll either love one and hate the other, or vice versa. So if we're dependent on God, we can't be dependent on the world. And if we're dependent on the world, we cannot be dependent on God. The fifth parable out of the seven in Matthew 13 that Christ talks about, he talks about a man who finds a treasure buried in a field. And it says that after he'd found the treasure, he went and sold all that he had to buy the field for the treasure that was found therein. When you think about that parable, I don't know what you think about, but what I think about is this, that no matter what problems the church has, she is worth more than anything else in this world. I should be willing to leave behind anything else that I have in this world, no matter how much it means to me, if it's getting in the way of me serving the Lord and His church, because there is a treasure in this field that is worth more than anything else in this world. Therefore, all of my best efforts, all of my dependence upon God, is shown by serving Him and His people and His kingdom to the very best of my ability that He's given me. And I said this, I don't remember if it was a couple weeks or a month ago, but it's worth saying again. Brother Charles mentioned how that so many people today were so fixated on things of the world, whether it was cars or riches or whatever. I'll tell you this, and I don't say this with any kind of, approval or happiness, but whenever you look at what sells today is what will make somebody rich. That's all anybody cares about today. What will give me the most possessions? What will give me the most riches? What will give me the most fame, notoriety in this world? What doesn't sell is dependence on God and free grace by Him and Him alone. That doesn't sell today, because that doesn't give us any riches that we can glory in. Rather, we have to glory in the Lord, and people today want to glory in themselves and no one else. So I'm not really all that surprised, although I am saddened, but I'm really not all that surprised when people aren't interested in grace today. Because for folks to be interested in grace, a lot of times they have to be very persecuted and understand their dependence on God. Now, it may come a point where we have a renewed sense of dependence on God by being persecuted ourselves. I hope and pray that that's not the case, but it very well could be. But if it is, may we not grumble about being persecuted, but maybe we still rejoice in the Lord during our bad seasons as well as we do in our good. So I do hope that we will keep these thoughts in mind as we go forward in service to the Lord, that we would be strengthened and built up to serve Him and be more dependent on Him in the days ahead. I'd like to look at a very familiar story this morning. It's found in the 8th chapter of the book of John. In John chapter 8, you find a story that is very familiar to most, but it's, I would say, probably very misunderstood. And probably one of the reasons it's the most misunderstood is because most people, even reading the story, misunderstand the main point under consideration. The point of John 8 and the discussion that Christ has with the Pharisees about the adulterous woman, the point of the discussion is not forgiveness. Now, forgiveness is a biblical subject. It is it's a biblical theme. But the subject under consideration is judgment. And as we think about judgment, a lot of times we have bad images brought up, because today we're taught that judgment's bad, that judgment is just to be put off and not to even be dealt in. Matter of fact, one of the verses that so many people love to quote is Matthew 7:1, "Judge not, lest you be judged." And I always wonder if they've ever gotten past verse 1 and looked at the rest of that passage, because we all judge every day. And the point of judgment is not whether you do it or not. The point is how you do it. The Bible never once says that judgment is bad, but how one judges can be bad. Whenever you go down the highway, you judge whether your rate of speed is safe or not, whether you can get away with what's posted on the side of the road or not. Maybe you judge if I'm going to be late for church, should I push it a little bit or not, and you judge, can I get there on time if I push it just a little bit? No charge for that one. But whenever we judge, we ought to be judging things according to a good and proper standard, and that's what the Bible has to say about judging. So let's go through John chapter 8, the discussion of this woman that's brought to Christ. In John chapter 8, we find that Christ is in Jerusalem. He's been spending some time on the Mount of Olives. And in verse 2, he comes down to the temple and he's teaching the people. And in verse 3, the Pharisees and the scribes bring a woman to him taken in adultery. And when they bring this woman to Christ, they say, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act." In other words, we caught her doing exactly what we are accusing her of. Now, Moses and the prophets say that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Now, why were they asking him this? It clearly tells you they didn't ask him this because they wanted to know the answer. They asked him this, tempting him that they might catch him in his words. Now, I'm always amazed when I think of mortal man trying to capture the Lord above in his words. It's a foolish mindset just to begin with. Here we have the source of all wisdom trying to be caught by the foolishness of man. I tell you, that's just funny to my mind. And Christ, he just doesn't even pay attention to him. It says that he stoops down and writes in the ground with his finger as though he heard them not. Now, I don't know about you, but when I get ignored, I get a little upset. I think, well, why isn't this person paying attention to me? Now, Christ, when he stoops down and writes on the ground as though he heard them not, you could probably round up about a dozen preachers and ask them, what did Christ write in the ground? And you could leave and come back about 8 hours later and they'd still be discussing what Christ wrote in the ground. If you want to know what I think, is I don't know, because the Bible doesn't say, and I'm not going to speculate. But you get about a dozen preachers together and they'll spend all night and all the next day trying to figure out what he wrote. The Bible doesn't say. But that's not the important point of this lesson. The point is that when Christ stands up, he makes that very famous statement in verse 7. He says, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And having said this, he stooped down and wrote in the ground again. Now, I don't know if it was what Christ said or what he wrote in the ground that made this reaction, but it says that they all, being convicted by their own conscience, left, beginning from the eldest even to the youngest, and left Christ alone with this woman. So when Christ stands up, the woman only is there. And he says, "Woman, where are thine accusers?" He says, "Hath any man accused thee?" And she says, "No man, Lord." He says, "Neither do I accuse thee. Go and sin no more." Now that's a very famous story that we have. But what is the point of this story? The point is that Christ is giving us a lesson in proper judgment. And the point of the matter is that when the Pharisees and the scribes bring this woman to Christ, they are guilty of improper judgment. Notice what they say. They say, "Master, Moses and the prophets command that this woman be stoned. She was taken in the very act of adultery." But what do you say? Are you going to contradict Moses or are you going to follow after Moses? Now, I've said this before and I'll say it again. If someone ever comes to you and they bring you two choices, always be careful. There may be more than two choices available. If they say, "Do you want A or B?" there may be a C, D, or an E. Whenever someone says, "Is it this or this?" it may be neither. And the point of the matter is that what they were trying to do with Christ is get him either to side with Moses or not to side with Moses. Now, if he didn't side with Moses, they had him. They said, "Well, you just don't follow after Moses," and that was a prophet of God. But what would have happened if he had said, "You know, Moses was right. This woman ought to be stoned." They'd have said, "Now we've got you," because Moses wouldn't have stoned this woman. You know, Moses wouldn't have stoned her. The reason he wouldn't have stoned her is because they were not following after proper judgment. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 22. In Deuteronomy 22 and 22, the law says this about an adulterer. It says that if a man be found with a married woman, now what was this woman guilty of? She was guilty of being taken in the very act of adultery. If she be found with a man and one of them is married, it says that both of them, the man and the woman, are to be stoned to death. Now the point of the matter is what they did is they caught a woman in adultery and they only brought her to Christ. The simple question is, where is the man on this occasion? According to the law, both must be stoned. And Christ knew that. Because, dear friends, while Christ came to fulfill all the law and the prophets, he never once broke one commandment or one tenet that they wrote in the Old Testament. Christ says this in Matthew 5 and 17. He says, "For I came not to destroy the law. I am come to fulfill and not to destroy." Dear friends, he never once broke anything Moses said. He never broke anything one of the prophets said, but he fulfilled those things completely to every jot and every tittle. So the point of the matter is, if they came to Christ improperly, they brought only one guilty party when according to the law they should have brought two. But that's not the end of this lesson. Christ gives them another lesson in judgment. He says, you've been faulty in your reasoning. So now here is my judgment. He says in verse 7, after he stands up, after riding the ground, he says, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Now, I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many times has this verse ever been pulled out whenever someone wants to condemn judgment in general? How many times have you gotten this one? I get it all the time. Well, we're none of us faultless. We're all sinners, so we shouldn't be casting stones at one another. Dear friends, that is not the point of Christ's lesson. The point of Christ's lesson is simply this. Even though we are all sinners, even though we all come short of the glory of God, God has commanded us, He has exhorted us, to exercise proper judgment in this world. Brother Charles mentioned about having rulers that we should have, we should pray for. We should pray, as it says in Romans 13, pray for those that have the rule and authority over us. Did you know that rule and authority over us, according to the Bible, is something that God designed? That doesn't mean He authorized every ruler that occupies any throne, but civil government is something that He designed. You know why? Because we need it. We as people need government, not to depend on, but government to enforce the law of the land. Because we as people need that kind of structure in our lives. Something else that we need, besides that, is we need good order and judgment in the house of God. The reason we need that is because the Lord has commanded that His house should be kept in a certain way. Now, I don't delight in having a member excluded any more than I delight when a murderer is put to death by capital punishment. Both of those things are condoned by Scripture, but I don't delight in either one of those things. Nevertheless, there are things that God has said should be done on certain occasions. On the other hand, even though we're commanded to exercise proper judgment by God, He is very particular about how we do it. Let's go, before we look at what John 8 and 7 is saying, let's go back to Matthew chapter 7. I quoted verse 1. Let's look at the rest of that passage. In Matthew 7 and 1, you read the very famous expression, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." The very next verse says, "For with whatever judgment ye meet, it shall be measured unto you." And then he goes into a little story. He says, for if you, having a beam in your own eye, how are you going to cast out a mote out of thy brother's eye? In other words, if you've got something sticking out of your own eye, you're not going to be able to see to help your brother get something out of his eye. He says, thou hypocrite, first cast the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye. Now, the point of the matter isn't that we shouldn't judge, but that our judgment should be found according to the dictates of Scripture. We should not be guilty of the very same thing that we judge others for. That means we need to keep a very clean and proper house around our own doorstep. Because whatever we judge our brethren with will also be judged on us as well. Whenever we find out, I think it was a couple of weeks ago, we talked on prayer. One of the things that we pray for is that we pray, Lord, forgive us our debts, even as we forgive our debtors. That means, Lord, treat me the way I treat other people. That means that also the way I judge someone else should be the way that I expect to be judged myself as well. That if someone is guilty of violating a law of the land and they are punished in a certain way, I should expect that if I commit the same crime, I'll be punished just like that person was. I should expect in the house of God, if I don't conduct myself in a certain way and someone else is guilty of the same thing, they will both be punished alike. That means we don't have double standards, by the way. We have the same standard, the Word of God. So the point is not judgment. The point is how it is that we judge. Now let's go back to Christ's expression. In John 8 and 7, He says, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Now, is there any doubt that anybody on that occasion was not a member of Adam's race? No, everybody there was a member of Adam's race. They were all sinners by nature, and on this occasion they were sinners by practice. So they were sinners all around. So that is undisputable. But what He is saying is, if any man among you will follow after the law, because you're basically trying to get me to follow after the law. Moses said this one should be stoned. What do you say? If you want to follow after the law, If you don't want to have sin, if you want to be found faultless according to the law of Moses, then here's what you should do. Cast the first stone. Because what did Moses' law require? Moses' law was specific that whenever somebody was found guilty, that certain things were to be done. Let's go back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17. In Deuteronomy 17, verses 6 and 7, we find this case being laid out in detail. Deuteronomy 17, verses 6 and 7 says this. It says, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses shall the law be executed. By the mouth of one witness shall it not be found. Then he says, let the witnesses of them be first upon them to stone them to death, and afterwards the hands of the congregation. Basically what he's saying is, if someone is found guilty in a court of law, and two or three witnesses are necessary to do it, then here's what's to happen. The witnesses are to be the first ones throwing rocks, and then the congregation is to follow after. So, if you find somebody taken in adultery, according to the law of Moses, what is supposed to happen is the very ones that find them throw the first rocks, and then afterwards the congregation follows suit. What Christ is saying is, are you really going to follow after the law of Moses? If you are, do your duty. If you really are going to do what Moses required, you are the witnesses. You said you caught her in the very act. Start picking up rocks. That's what Moses said to do. He said you're supposed to start stoning because you're the witnesses to this crime. Now, what's the problem? They couldn't stone her to death because if they did, they'd be guilty of violating the law of Moses and they'd have their place put out of the synagogue. They were in a lose-lose situation because of the wisdom of Lord above. So then, after they become convicted by their own conscience, by the way, this is just my opinion, so I don't charge extra for this. I do believe that the man who was guilty of adultery was standing right there with them. I can't prove that. I just happen to believe that. But after Christ stoops down and writes in the ground again, it says they all become convicted by their own conscience. Now, I want to tell you something, that even if, and I don't know, please don't leave here saying Brother Phil thinks these are all goats going to hell. They may be, I don't know. But I'll tell you this, whether somebody is a child of God or not, you can make even a non-elect forego doing something he wants to do. You know how you do it? You have consequences that are more than he wants to bear. If you have a non-elect goat who wants to murder, and he knows that the person he wants to murder is standing next to a police officer, and if he murders that person, he's probably going to go to jail, and he's probably going to get put to death, he might not do it, because he doesn't want to suffer the consequences. And dear friends, they saw the consequences of their actions. I'm going to lose my place of position. I'm going to lose my place of authority. I'm going to lose all control and influence I have among the people, and I don't want that. But I want you to notice, whether they're non-elect or whether they're just disobedient sheep, notice what they were convicted by. They were convicted by their own conscience. It wasn't that they were convicted by godly sorrow. They were convicted by their own conscience. In other words, they were pricked and motivated to do the right thing, to walk away, but for the wrong reason. They were not doing it because they wanted to follow after Moses' law. They were doing it because they had been found out, their foot was in the trap, and they were trying to get away just as fast as they could. Now, here's where a lot of people might believe that the answer is about forgiveness. Because Christ, after he stands up and he's alone with this woman, he says some things about not condemning. Now, I'll just say this for the record. Christ is very forgiving. Christ taught forgiveness. But on this occasion, Christ is still upholding proper judgment. Because he stands up and he says, "Woman, where are thine accusers?" He said, "Hath any man accused thee?" She says, "No man, Lord." He says, "Neither do I accuse thee. Go and sin no more." What Christ is saying is, where are your accusers? Don't you have anybody to bring an accusation before you? Now, this is the Lord of glory. This is one who knows everything. This is one who knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. He knew all about this woman. He knew more about her than even these people that brought her did. And he stands up and says, "Where are your accusers?" And she says, "Well, I don't have any." And he says, "Well, then go and sin no more, because I'm not going to condemn you either." Now, was Christ perfectly able and just to say, "Here are your faults and here's what I condemn you for"? Certainly he was. But he was still not going to violate the law of Moses, because what did we just read in Deuteronomy 17? At the mouth of one witness, this punishment's not going to happen. It takes two or three witnesses for stoning to happen. So even though he is the Lord and can say, I know what she did, I'll have her stoned, he says, I'm not going to break Moses' law. She should not be stoned because there's nobody here to accuse her. Even if I'm the only one, there's only one witness here to accuse this woman. He says, neither do I condemn thee because there's no witness suitable according to the law to put you to death. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, I finally got here. I really wanted to get to that last phrase. Go and sin no more. Dear friends, even though Christ upheld proper judgment, and even though we might say that this woman didn't get what she should have gotten according to the law, look at what Christ says. Christ never once upholds, Christ never once excuses, Christ never once says sin doesn't matter, He never once sweeps it under the rug, because whenever Christ even forgave sinners, even when Christ had mercy on those who didn't deserve it, He never once upheld or condoned the sin that they were engaged in. And dear friends, He was just as displeased with this woman's adultery as He was with the Pharisees' improper judgment. I can assure you of that because God hates sin in all forms. He was very displeased with her conduct. He was very displeased with her behavior. But what does He tell her? Does He say, well, I couldn't justly condemn you according to the law, so I guess it doesn't matter? No, dear friends, He says, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. We never have an excuse in our life to say, well, I'm forgiven, so I can still go out and do what I want to do. Christ never gives us that option. He says, go and sin no more. I've said before that there's many people who will not come to church, and here is the reason given. I cannot come to church because I've just lived so bad a life. I say, well, all of us have lived a bad life, but you just don't understand, preacher. You don't know my life. Well, I know mine. And I know mine is not worthy to be called one of the members of the house of God. I know that my life does not measure up. But dear friends, even if we have lived a spotted life, even if we've lived a life of iniquity, we still should take this opportunity to go and sin no more. And I tell you, if the roof falls in on you, it'll fall in on me too, and we'll all go to the same place. So if you're worried about the roof falling in on you, don't worry about it. Come to the house of God, go and sin no more. Sometimes we hear people say, well, I just can't get over my past. Now, that may be something I can't help you with, but I'll tell you this. If there was anybody in this world who would have had a right not to be able to get over his past, who would you think it would be? Who would get your vote? If you were to take one person that you know about his life and say, well, I just don't know if he could get over that, who would you pick? I know who would get my vote because I know more about his life than I do most people's. The Apostle Paul would get my vote. Because I know a lot about his life. I know a lot about his mindset. I know a lot about what he did and why he did it. And believe you me, Paul had a lot to get over. Probably more things to get over than I can possibly imagine. I mean, can you imagine somebody who was guilty of having a minister of the gospel murdered and stoned to death just for preaching the gospel? Has that been on your conscience lately? It hadn't been on mine. Have you ever had the conviction of conscience of knowing that you imprisoned the saints of God who were assembled just like we are this morning, having them put in prison for doing nothing different than we were doing this morning? That hasn't bothered my conscience. It bothered Saul's. And I tell you this, what he was bothered in his conscience was not him just being pricked by his own convictions. It was him actually being moved by godly sorrow. Because whenever you think about Paul's life, he mourned for those things that he did. He mourned for those sins and those crimes that he had committed. Even when the Lord called him to service, he even brings his own faults before the Lord. He doesn't wait for the Lord to show them to him. He says, Lord, look at what I've done. If you go to Acts chapter 22, you find out where the Lord has called him by the mouth of Ananias to go and preach to the Gentiles. Now, Paul was one who was guilty of faulty judgment. He was one who was guilty of faulty actions. He said that I upheld all the law of Moses. He said I did all that Moses' law required, yet he ignored, he didn't even know the spirit in which Moses' law was written. And what does he say? In Acts 22, in verse, I believe it's 14 and 15, he says that when thy martyr Stephen was stoned, I was there holding the coats of them that stood by. In other words, I was a good Jew. I was not going to get my hands bloody by actually throwing rocks, but I was going to stand there and hold people's raiment and make sure they stayed there until they got the job done. And I guarantee you, when Stephen was kneeling there on that day, right outside Jerusalem, and he looks up and he sees the heavens open and says, I see the Son of Man, or the Son of God, standing at the right hand of the Father. And when he kneels down and prays, Lord, forgive them, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge, I guarantee you, Saul heard those things. He took all that in, and I guarantee you, he thought a lot about it later in the rest of his life. He thought about what he'd done to this man. He thought about all those people, all those faces, those saints that he'd shut up in prison. I'm sure they haunted his midnight hours. I'm sure they bothered him whenever he thought about all the injustice, all the sins that he committed against the Lord above. And dear friends, I don't know what your sins are. I don't know what your crimes are. I don't even know if anybody knows about them but the Lord. But dear friends, listen to the words of the Lord. Go thy way and sin no more. And dear friends, when he says go, he's not talking about just go any old way we please. He's talking about going in the way that he has prescribed. Going in the good way that leads to rest unto our soul. You may be an adulterer. You may be a murderer. You may be a thief. You may be a busybody. You may be an evildoer. I don't know. But dear friends, all I know is this. Whatever you are in life, you are still, if you understand what you are, by the grace of God, a child of God. And because of that, here is how you are to go your way and sin no more. Go with me to the third chapter of Philippians. We'll bring our remarks to a close. In Philippians chapter 3, or excuse me, chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, Paul makes this statement. He says that forgetting those things that are behind, I reach forward unto those things which are before. And I press forward to the prize for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, my Savior. Paul just said that there's some things behind that I have to forget. Now, we've talked about some of those things that Paul had to forget. We've talked about some of those sins that Paul had to get over. We've talked about some of those crimes that Paul had to stop dwelling on. And dear friends, whatever you have in life that you're dwelling on, I can assure you of this, if it's not the Lord, it is second place at best. Because, dear friends, He requires our highest attention and our highest focus. He is worth dwelling on all the days of our life. Forgetting those things which are behind, I reach forward into those things which are before. Now, I don't know where your life may take you. I don't know where your life may lead. But one thing I am sure that you can lay hold of is the knowledge that one day you'll be in heaven with Him. That's before you. That's in front of you. And dear friends, I'm not saying that you need to reach forward and embrace all the problems of life that are going to come your way, but reach forward and embrace the hope of heaven. Because if you reach forward and embrace the hope of heaven, all the things in life will seem less and less and less, smaller and smaller and smaller. And I guarantee you, dear friends, as hard as it may be right now, all of your sins that well up in front of your face, all of your black marks that you are separating you from Jesus Christ in your life, they're not separating you from Him in eternity, but all the things that separate you from Him on a daily basis, dear friends, those things will get less and less and less. And sometimes it may take a few whoopings for them to get less and less and less. I tell you, whenever I was around my parents and I'd done something I shouldn't have done, I didn't really want to be around my parents. I was afraid that guilt was written all over my face. But dear friends, sometimes a whooping would take care of all that guilt and I'd be ready to be in their presence again. And dear friends, I may have to take a few whoopings in life. I may have to get a few beatings and chastenings by God for all of my sins that I've committed. But dear friends, I can assure you of this. The beating and getting rid of the guilt is far better than dealing with the condemnation of the sin. And I'll tell you this also as well, the chastening, no matter how grievous it is for the present, it certainly does renew that sight of glory that we're going to see after a little while. You know what I saw most of all when I got a spanking from my parents? As hard as it is to imagine, I saw that they loved me. Because if they loved me, they've never done it. You know, love is so different than what the world will tell you it is. Love is having the strength to do something you'd rather not do because you care that much for the person you're doing it for. And dear friends, God, who is love Himself, has never once slacked in His responsibility as a parent. I guarantee you, if you get a whooping by God, He doesn't do it for any other reason but because He loves you. And when He spanks you, when He chastens you, the words are, go and sin no more. Going back to the woman, do you think that she felt condemnation for what she did? Do you think that she felt condemnation for what she did? I can't answer with assurance, but I can tell you this. When she left that day, I imagine knowing what she had done and knowing what the Lord had told her made her want to do even more, because here was one who seemed to know everything, one who was able to just scatter all of her accusers, and now He lets her go. Dear friends, you had a lot of accusers, and Christ scattered them from before you. And His only command to you, even though He knows all about you, is to go and sin no more. Do you feel condemned for your life? If I think a lot about mine, I do. But I can assure you of this, dear friends, hearing the words of my Savior, even behind the force of a spanking, the words, go and sin no more, renew that sight of glory that I yearn to see Him after a little while. And whenever I lead a life like He would have me lead, those sights of glory get sweeter and sweeter and sweeter. Whenever you judge in this world, always remember that judgment is good. Just remember that you ought to be judging in a good way. Look to the model that's found in Jesus Christ. He never once judged in an improper fashion, and so should we follow His example all the days of our life. May the Lord richly bless you, is my prayer.